Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
Well, I've been to the river, I've been baptized, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name. I've been changed, I'm a newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. Though my sins were as scarlet, they're white as snow. I was bound, but today I am free. I was lost in the darkness, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.
I've been changed,
I'm a newborn, and my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed. When at last in His presence I stand above, He will wipe all the tears from my eyes. And I'll thank Him for giving a wretch like me lasting hope beyond the skies.
I've been changed,
I'm a newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes,
I've been changed,
I'm a newborn now, my life has been rearranged. What a difference it made when the Lord came and stayed in my heart. Oh yes, I've been changed.
Our study continues in the 19th chapter of John. We're now ready to begin at the 21st verse of this chapter. Jesus is now hanging on the cross. The Jewish authorities who persecuted him, who did all that they could to bring about his death, have now finally succeeded. They have even forced Pilate to go against his own will. They tried with various charges to get Pilate to go along with them and put him to death, but finally they told Pilate he would be going against Caesar if he let this man go because he claimed to be a king. And so Pilate could not let this political charge go by, and so he went along with them. And to comply with the law that stated that everyone who was crucified had to have the reason for their crucifixion, had to have their crime written, he wrote above the cross that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's who this man was. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote this in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. These were the languages of the day in this part of the country. Anyone who could read would be able to read one of these three languages. Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek was the language of philosophy. And Latin was the language of the law. And so it is made known to all the world then that it is intended for man to know who this Jesus was. And of course, this wasn't a crime. To be king of the Jews was no crime at all. He had committed no crime. And so we see then in verse 22, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Here they wanted to change this thing a little bit. This really did gall them to think that Pilate would write that here this man was the King of the Jews. They didn't like that at all. And they had pushed Pilate so far. They'd made Pilate go against his own judgment in this matter. But yet even on this trivial matter of the wording of his crime, they wanted that changed. And so they went to Pilate to get this changed. Not that he was the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. But in verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate would not budge now. He would not change on the wording that he had given over the cross. And so we see that hereby honor was done to the Lord Jesus. Pilate stuck to his decision to say that he was the King of the Jews. What he had written was what God had first written, and therefore he could not alter it. For thus it was written that Messiah the Prince should be cut off in Daniel 9:26. This, therefore, is the true cause of his death. He dies because the King of Israel must die, and he must die in this manner. When the Jews reject Christ and will not have him to be their king, Pilate, a Gentile, sticks to it that he is a king, which was simply a preview of what was to come to pass soon after when the Gentiles submitted to the kingdom of the Messiah, which the unbelieving Jews had rebelled against. In the next two verses of John 19, verses 23 and 24, we have the story of the soldiers parting his garments. Verse 23 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Here we see that these soldiers had now crucified him. They had nailed him to the cross. They had put this cross in an upright position, and now they were waiting for him to die. This may take hours for this to happen, and so these soldiers would find some way to entertain themselves. No doubt had done this many times before, and they had a kind of a routine that they went through. And one of the things that they got as a reward for this was the clothes of the victim, the clothes of the person who was being crucified. And so they took Jesus' clothes, they took his garments and made four parts. So as he hung on the cross, he was either naked or near naked. They had taken, for the most part, all of his clothes off. And they divided him into four parts, to every soldier a part, so that each soldier got his share of the clothes of the criminal that was being crucified. And each soldier got a share of the clothes of Jesus. And also his coat. Now, the coat was the outer or upper garment. And the coat, according to John, was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was an expensive garment. It did not have a seam in it. It was woven as one solid piece from the top throughout. And so he goes on in verse 23 and says, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. So they didn't want to tear this coat or cut it into four parts because then it would just simply unravel. It would lose its value. It wouldn't be near the value in parts as it was in one whole piece like this. And so they decided to cast lots for it. And so we can see how hardened these men were to the suffering of the poor person on the cross, the ones that they just hung on this tree to die in a most painful, horrible manner. They had no thought for that. They were now exercising a sport. They were now casting lots to see who was going to get the coat that was woven without seam from the top throughout. So they cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And John says, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. That's in Psalm 22:18. So here we see a very remarkable prophecy being fulfilled right to the very letter. No way this could have been faked or forged. No way that these soldiers would have tried to carry this out just to fulfill that prophecy. They had no concept at all of the Old Testament teachings about this, but they did fulfill the prophecy right down to the very letter. And so John says, these things therefore the soldiers did. They fulfilled it all. And so it gives us a fuller picture of what happens now as he is hanging from the cross. The soldiers are busy dividing his clothes among themselves and even casting lots for this one piece, this coat that doesn't have a seam in it, because they don't want to divide it up and thus spoil the value of it. We'd like to note that this coat without a seam was a more expensive coat. It was rather unusual to have this kind of a coat. Most coats had a seam and were held together by a clasp. And according to Josephus, this was the kind of a coat that the high priest wore. He wore a coat that did not have a seam. And so here again we see then that Jesus is a high priest, and he did fulfill this symbol of being a high priest by wearing even the kind of a coat that a high priest should wear. So we see that we are now at the scene of the crucifixion. And in the 25th verse, we have an enlargement of the picture now, where John says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. We see here that among all the people that were present and standing around the cross, occupied at various things, there were five people who were his disciples. The Jews were present at the crucifixion to satisfy their fiendish craving for his death. The Roman soldiers were here from their duty. But here is a group that's made mention of by the Spirit who were drawn here because of their devotion and their deep feeling for this man on the cross. They were not looking on from a distance nor mingling with the morbid crowds in attendance. They stood by the cross, a pitiably small company, five in all, yet they represented the deep and abiding faith of the disciples of Christ. This little company was made up of four women and one man. The first was Mary, the Savior's mother, who now realized the full force of that prophetic word that was spoken by the aged Simeon more than 30 years before in Luke 2:35, yet a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. That truly was happening to Mary at this time. She was forced to endure the grief of seeing her son being treated in such a horrible manner. And all she could do is stand by helplessly and observe it to happen. The second woman here was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, of whom we read but little, and yet in that little we see what a great amount of love she had for the Savior. We read about her being here at the cross, and in Matthew 28:1 at the sepulcher, called here his mother's sister, evidently her sister-in-law, the sister of Joseph, for it's most unlikely that she was a full-blooded sister with the same name as Mary herself had. The third woman mentioned here is Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, out of whom Christ had cast seven demons, and to whom he appeared first when he was risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene was a very devoted disciple of his from the very earliest part of his ministry, ministering to him in Galilee and following him here to Jerusalem. It seems to be very significant that each of these women was named Mary, which means bitterness. What anguish of spirit was theirs as they beheld the dying Lamb. Equally significant is the absence of another Mary, the sister of Lazarus. There's a fourth woman here that we read about in Matthew 27:56, She actually is the mother of John, although she's not mentioned here by John. Her name was Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee.
And no doubt she was quite prominent in the spiritual family of the followers of Jesus. And her faith is definitely demonstrated by the fact that here she is also present with them by the cross. The fifth person here actually is John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so far as we know, he is the only one of the 11 apostles who was present standing by the cross. The other writers in some places mention them as though they were standing at a distance from the cross, and it may be that at one time they did have to move back away from the cross, but there was a time, the time here recorded by John, in which they were right there by the cross. And if we think about his mother being there, we see that neither her own danger, nor the sadness of this spectacle, nor the insults of the crowd could restrain her from performing the last office of duty and tenderness to her divine Son on the cross. After the days of his infancy and childhood, we see and hear little of Mary. During his public ministry, her life was lived in the background. But now, when strikes the supreme hour of her Son's agony, when the world has cast out the child of her womb, she stands there by the cross. Baffled, perhaps, at the unprecedented scene, paralyzed at his sufferings, yet bound by the golden chain of love to the dying one, there she stands. She can't understand why one so innocent, one so harmless, one who had lived such a good life as her son, would have such a tragic end. His disciples may desert him. His friends may forsake him. His nation may despise him. But his mother is there, where all might see her, near him in death as in birth, standing by the cross, and who can fully appreciate the love of a mother. And as we see what is said about her, we see here no record of her being hysterical or showing any kind of great demonstration. There was no show of feminine weakness, no wild outcry of uncontrollable anguish, no falling to the ground in a faint or a swoon. Not a word that fell from her lips on this occasion has been recorded by any of the four evangelists. Apparently she suffered in unbroken silence. The crowds were mocking, the thieves were taunting, the soldiers were callously occupied by dividing his garments, the Savior was bleeding, and there was his mother, beholding it all. What wonder if she had turned away from such a spectacle? There'd be no question in her mind that she'd be justified to have fled from the scene. But no, she did not crouch away nor fall into a faint. She stood by the cross. What tremendous courage, what love, what reverence for the Savior. What an example of a mother standing fast to the end. We'd like to also note here regarding verse 25 that the wording is a little bit ambiguous, where John says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister," and then he says, "Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene." This phrase, "and his mother's sister," may not be referring to the wife of Cleophas as being the sister of Mary, but it may be referring to Salome, who he doesn't mention here. And so it is possible then that Salome, the mother of John, may have been also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And some of the Bible authorities take this to mean that this phrase, "and his mother's sister," really is referring to Salome, the person that John doesn't actually name in this passage. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Now this is the second time that John records Jesus referring to his mother this way, calling her a woman. The first time was when he converted the water to wine at Cana, his first recorded miracle. And so it is thought that when he used this term, it's not derogatory or in any way, it doesn't show any lack of respect, but it's simply denoting the fact that he is assuming his relationship of God to his mother rather than the relationship of son. And so he calls her a woman. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." He's referring to John, who is standing by. He's referring to that disciple whom he loved. And he is letting his mother know that from this point on, she is to look upon John as her son, rather than him as her son, because he's going to want John to take care of her and be responsible for her. There's also another reason why that he would refer to her as woman at this time, and that is his death on the cross would now mean an end of all natural ties. Everyone who has a relationship to the Savior after this point, after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, they're going to have a spiritual relationship and not a natural relationship. It's not going to be a matter of whether or not you're kin to him or whether or not you're a neighbor to him. You now have the same access to him, regardless of what part of the world you may live in, regardless of what the color of your skin may be. You're going to have the same access to him because it's now going to be a spiritual relationship. As Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." So it's not after the flesh that we'll know him anymore, and the same is true of his mother. His mother's another disciple, just like any other disciple is, and her relationship to him after this is going to be that of a disciple worshiping God. And so he refers to her then as woman. From now on, believers would be linked to Christ by a closer bond, by a spiritual relationship. And this is what the Savior would now teach both his mother and his beloved apostle. "Behold thy son. I am thy son no longer," so far as natural ties go. And it's also very striking to note that after this, Mary is not mentioned at all in connection with Christ's resurrection. The only other time she's referred to in the New Testament is in Acts 1, verse 14, where we see her taking her place among believers at a prayer meeting. She's not over these other believers. She's not officiating at this meeting at all, but she's just among those that are there as another disciple. And verse 27 says, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." So he saith to that disciple, this is the one that was standing by whom he loved. In Matthew 26:56, we read concerning the 11, "They all forsook him and fled." And this was according to the prediction that the Savior had made in Matthew 26:31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." And the Greek word there for offended means scandalized. They were ashamed to be found in his company. But it's blessed to know, comforting to know, that one of the 11 returned to his side before he died. And which one was it? It was the one that seemed to have the most love for the Savior. And that was the writer of this gospel, John himself. He came back to the cross. He was there with him before he died. And the Savior saw him, recognized him, and talked to him, and committed the care of his mother to this man, John. So we see Jesus talking to these two. First, he talks to his mother. He said, "Behold now thy son. Behold this one who cares for you, who has taken his place by your side, who would not allow you to stand here alone." Then he says to John, "Behold thy mother. Regard her henceforth with the tenderest affection. She is my living legacy to you." Thus did the Redeemer give to the apostle who had leaned on his breast the one on whose breast he had once rested himself. Thus did he give to John the place which he had filled, a higher place than he gave to the apostle Peter. He trusted the care of his own mother to John the apostle. And so we see that the Bible says, "And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." First, we see the Savior's act was forever one that would set an example for children to honor their parents. Honor the parents to the end, not only while there are minors living under the same household. Secondly, it showed him to be the Son of God, the protector and provider of his people. It was the pledge of his equal care for all he leaves behind on earth. While we are here in the world, he will supply our every need. Thirdly, he here confirmed the law of love under the shadow of the cross. He united together those who loved him and whom he loved. There was no command, for love needs no command. Love will respond to a gesture, to a glance. The beloved disciple at once understood his Lord's mind. Fourthly, he shows that in providing for his people, he would do so by means of his people. It was John who would provide hospitality for Mary. And so Christ is still saying to us, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." And so we see how marvelous then the divine and human perfections of Christ are really blended here, as man honoring his mother, as God the head of his family, making arrangements for the children. So many times the protection and provision that God gives is going to be coming in the form of another person. And so we then carry out the will of God as we care for one another. And tradition has it that she did live with John at Jerusalem for some 12 to 15 years until the time of her death. Some say that she didn't die at the end of that time, but she went with him to Ephesus as he continued there his great work for the church. There he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and there while on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. We'd like to point out that some erroneously take this verse and try to argue the fact that Mary could have no other children, otherwise Christ would have not committed her a widow to John. But the Word of God plainly declares that she did have other children. In Matthew 13:55-56, is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And the same Word of God also shows that these brothers and sisters at that time were ill-fitted to be Mary's companions and guardians. In Psalm 69:8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. And so the faithful John was most appropriately appointed to take care of the mother of Jesus. We surely need no stronger proof than we have here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was never meant to be honored as being divine or to be prayed to or worshipped or trusted in as the friend and patroness of sinners. Common sense points out that it was she who needed the care and protection of another, and that she was not to be the mediator between God and man. And so here we have a striking example of Christian love and care which transcends all natural ties. John treated Mary as his own mother, and she treated him as her own son. And it's comforting to us to know that she had this relationship after the Savior left this earth. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark hath been the midnight, the day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.
Or the Lord of Kings, I forgot how that was worded there. Lord of Kings. So God is making himself known in spite of the fact that he has no people as such. Only these who choose to remain faithful to the best of their ability as prisoners in Babylon. But we're going to stop at that second chapter because the third chapter is really all one unit, and it wouldn't be very profitable to just cover a part of it and not try to cover it all at one time. Anybody have any questions or any comments over the ground covered tonight?
Dr. Crouch, you saying at one time that was all of God's people that was left, those 4 million?
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that all of God's people that were left were prisoners or captives, except for a few of the remnant. They were the lowest class of people left in Judea and Israel. All the prominent, all the things that would bear any resemblance to the God's people were captives now and not able to carry out the rituals and the things that they had been used to doing as God's people when they had their own country. So it seemed as though God had completely lost out and that the idolatrous gods had completely won the battle of the world. But God now is making himself known during this time
And Daniel, the book of Daniel, is an example of that. There were some remnant even left back in Palestine, but it wasn't enough to even count for being a kingdom or a nation. Well, if there are no more questions or comments, then Lord willing, next time we'll begin with the third chapter of Daniel, and we'll move a little faster when we get into